Well, good morning. And it's always a little awkward your first time. It's a little less awkward because your search team and your elders have done such an excellent job of exposing Monica and I to so many of your members and allowing us the opportunity to get to know you and to see your heart. And we've been very impressed with what we've seen and the heart of this church. We're family, which is one of the nice things about being a Christian, is you have family all over the place, and it doesn't take long to realize that we're connected in some really special ways because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you a little bit about myself, a little bit about some things that are important to me as a minister. During the sermon, I'll tell you why I became a minister, and that's another story. I fell away from the Lord and came back. I'll give you a brief sort of recap of that story during the sermon. I grew up in São Paulo, Brazil. My parents were missionaries there for 13 years, so I was there from age 2 to age 15. That means that eu falo português fluentemente. That means I speak Portuguese fluently. I need to practice. I don't practice as much as I should. Give me about 40 minutes talking to some Brazilians, and I'll sound like a Brazilian, because when I came back at age 15, I knew Portuguese better than I knew English. And I have a part of my mind that thinks in Portuguese. I'm not real in touch with it, but it's still there. And that part of my mind came there because I grew up on the mission field. And my father, who passed away in 2012, from Alzheimer's. He had had it for 10 years. I get emotional thinking about him, but he devoted his life to ministry. And so he got his young family and went to Brazil and left behind my grandparents, and we spent 13 years there because he felt like there was nothing he could do that would be more important than to lead people to Christ. And he went there with a group of 13 other families, and they went to São Paulo, Brazil, and before they left, there were 10 churches there, and now, I don't know how many, there are so many churches in Brazil because of the work that they started there in 1961. So my father trained me to be a preacher since I was very young. Now, I rebelled against that, and I keep, at times, it seems like walking away from it, not a lot, but God keeps swallowing me up by a whale and spitting me back up on dry land. So I think I'm starting to get the idea. When I was a campus minister at the University of Arizona, that was my first ministry, and it started there in 1987. I walked into a campus. It was a former Crossroads ministry. For those of you who might know what that was, if you don't, it doesn't really matter. But they had grown really large, split the church, and the campus ministry had died. So they brought me there, and I interviewed for the job, and I taught this devotional, and there were all these looked like young people there. I thought they were college students. Well, it turned out after they hired me and I got back there that those were young families, and a few of them were in graduate school, and I think they had paid some people that looked like college kids to come in there, so I thought there would be some college students. And actually, there were a few college students, and I never saw them again. So I started from scratch. I was so excited, though, to get out there and meet these campus students on the University of Arizona campus and tell them about Jesus Christ. And to make the story a little shorter, I started with nothing, but by the grace of God, by the time I left 6 years later, we had 65 to 70 college students on Sunday morning, and most of them were new converts. My first 2 years, I baptized 40 college students. So I was a little young, I admit it, I counted them, and a little proud of that at the time. But over time, I quit counting them. I had to actually stop evangelizing for a while and start maturing new Christians. So I was so busy evangelizing and so excited about it. And then all of a sudden I looked around, there were all these new Christians. I had to stop, regroup, figure out how I was going to disciple them and train leaders out of that group that then trained other leaders. We had a great ministry. I feel like evangelism is one of the gifts that God has given me. My wife, Monica, that just walked in, she was visiting, she says. So it was an excused absence, excused tardiness. I met her as a part of my campus ministry. I was single. I did a no-no. I dated somebody in my ministry. However, my elders actually not only encouraged me, they sort of shoved me towards her and said, Kevin, if you had any sense, you would date her. And they were correct. They were right about that. So I baptized my wife along with a lot of other people that I met there during that ministry. Everywhere we've been, Monica and I both have a heart for an outsider. Every church that we attend, before long, we find people in the church that aren't connected, that are new, that are just visiting, and we start a small group out of those people. I've learned that for God, that want to learn more about God, that are needing God in their lives. And as Christians, we need to learn to listen to the people around us and have eyes so that we can see what God is doing around us. Oftentimes, people will share with you that they're going through a divorce, or they're having some hard times with their children, or maybe they're struggling at work. Every time I hear someone that has a struggle, I know that's an opportunity for me to ask them, do you have a church? Do you attend church? Do you have faith in God? How do you deal with these struggles? Because it's my belief, and I know it's your belief, that God not only gives us the word we need for eternal salvation, but he also tells us how we're supposed to live here. And this life isn't always easy. It's not always fun, but it's very meaningful, and it's mixed with a lot of joy and suffering. I don't know how other people go through the ups and downs and struggles of life, knowing life is going to end pretty soon, and granted, sooner for some of us than others, but I don't know how they go through it without faith in Jesus Christ. So what I want to do today is give you an introduction to Acts. Y'all have been talking about Luke. Luke wrote his gospel to who? Yes. And it was, though, designed to convert a Gentile audience. Written to Theophilus, but designed to reach the Gentiles. So when he completes Luke, he then writes Acts. It's the follow-up to Luke. And Acts is a story of the expansion of the gospel. It's a story that tells how the gospel started with this group of 12 Jewish men and their families and some extended followers. And then Luke says there were quite a few women that were following Jesus as well that were part of that inner circle, and somehow expanded into the entire world. So look in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to take a look at this story. So this is right before Jesus goes up into heaven. And in verse 7, he says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this is the way the gospel is going to expand. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to move out to Judea. It's going to move out to Samaria. Then it will expand into all the ends of the earth. As you begin to read Acts, you see not only the expansion, but God pushing the expansion along and preparing his church for the expansion. So the next part of the story that I want to jump to is in Acts chapter 6:7. So here's Stephen. Stephen gets up, preaches to all the Jews. He convicts them. He wasn't real nice. He told them that they had crucified the Messiah. They got mad at him. What did they do? They killed him. They stoned him. Saul was there in hearty agreement with the stoning. Saul, of course, then would persecute the Christians. And then look in Acts chapter 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Here's the next step. God had the church persecuted, so they all had to leave Jerusalem. Now, the apostles stayed there. I'm going to be honest with you. I think that God had to persecute the church to disperse them into their surrounding area so that they would take the gospel there. And that's what they did. As we read Acts, we'll find out that they were dispersed into all these other areas, And as they arrived and settled, they started telling the gospel. And actually, it's going to create a conflict we'll read about here in a little bit. The next part of the story, so he disperses the church. He's getting them ready to evangelize. The next part of the story is in Acts chapter 9. And you have Saul, the chief persecutor of the church. And Saul, who's the chief persecutor of the church, ends up becoming the chief advocate and proponent of the church. How does that happen? Only when God is involved does the chief enemy become the chief advocate. And so now God is preparing his missionary to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 9. Once he was converted, he went to Jerusalem to meet some of the other disciples and let them know he was a Christian now. By the way, it made him very nervous. Here's this gentleman that had been persecuting and killing children, killing the church, killing families. And now he shows up and says, hey, I'm on your side. They're like, probably a spy. But here's what he did in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, I love this. There aren't very many Pauls. I don't know about you. I don't even want to be a Paul. Because if I am one, I may get killed or put in prison, and probably both. It amazes me that this man had such great zeal and faith that he went out and started debating with people, made them so mad that they wanted to kill him. And sometimes I think as Christians, we're embarrassed to even tell them something about Jesus. And even I who have the gift of evangelism, have to fight sometimes this fear to let people know that I'm a Christian. Why do I have that? I'm worried that they're going to, I don't know, judge me, think I'm weird, think I'm some sort of Bible thumper. When I met Monica, by the way, at the University of Arizona, and I just barely met her, and I told her that I was a minister, her first thought is there were these people running around on what we called the mall at the University of Arizona with all this grass, and they had these big old megaphones, and they were preaching, telling everybody they were going to hell, walking by that would listen to him. And she thought, oh no, he's one of those. So I wasn't. I believe that friendship evangelism is the only effective type of evangelism. I shouldn't say the only. It's the most effective type of evangelism. Never negate any type of evangelism, though. There was a time I was visiting with a friend of mine that went through Sunset School of Preaching with me. We were talking about evangelism. I told them, I don't think that door knocking is a really good way to go anymore. I door knocked. Any of y'all ever door knock? I'm just curious. Okay, those days are gone, aren't they? Now everybody has signs on their doors. But I door knocked. Was fairly effective at it. Back in the day when people would actually answer their door and talk to you. And I was talking to him saying, I don't think it's an effective way of evangelism. He said, I agree. I think there are a lot more effective ways of evangelism. We need to develop relationships. There's better ways to reach people for Christ. And I said, well, how are you converted? He said, somebody knocked on my door. I felt about this small when I heard that. So never negate any type of evangelism. You never know what difference you might make if you just ask someone, are you a Christian? Do you have any interest in Christianity? It never hurts to ask. When I was in Muskogee, Oklahoma, I was going around town, and there were all these people that would come up to me and say, do you have a church home? I think their pastor taught them to go ask that question. It's not a bad idea. I had several people in that small town of Muskogee ask me that, and I finally figured out they were all from the same church. And that was their line. Do you have a church home? Now, that sounds pretty innocuous, doesn't it? That I don't think that will get you killed, probably not thrown in prison. So there's so many little things you can do just to see if people are interested, and you'll be shocked to find out a lot of people are. So he takes the church, persecutes them. They're all spreading now, just the way God said it was going to happen. He's chosen the missionary to the Gentiles. Now he has a lot of work to do still to get the church ready to evangelize. So in chapter 10, He's working on Peter. And Peter has this vision in chapter 10, and a sheet comes down, and there's all these unclean animals in it. And then the vision says, arise and go kill and eat. And Peter says, I can't do that. I'm not going to eat an unclean animal. There's no way I'm going to do that. And then he gets another vision. And God says, anything I've made clean, you can eat. And right after that finishes, there's a knock on the door. And there are three men. These three men came to him from Cornelius. They said, Cornelius had an angel come to him. He told us to come to your house. So he said, okay, well, I better go. You know, that's Siri on my phone. Can you believe that? I got it on vibrate. That's hilarious. Siri has a mind of her own, I'm telling you. Maybe that was a message from God. I should have paid attention to that. You never know. You might hear things sometimes. So Peter goes to see Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion. He starts preaching the gospel to him. He tells them about Jesus. He tells them about his death. He tells them about the prophecies concerning Jesus. And while he is preaching, in verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. In fact, I ought to jump back over to verse 34. After hearing about the vision, Peter says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. I want to show you the progression in the minds of the Jews. Peter goes to speak to Cornelius. Because of this vision, he says, wow, I guess God does kind of like the Gentiles. I guess it's all right to go talk to the Gentiles. God isn't showing favoritism. Then as he begins to speak and preach to them, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes on him, he says this in verse 47, well, can anyone water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we are. So really, it took a miracle. It took a vision. It took an angel coming and telling Peter he needed to go talk to Cornelius. He got there. He said, well, maybe God does like the Gentiles. Then the Holy Spirit came miraculously on him, just like it had on Peter and the apostles at the beginning. I guess we better baptize him. I'm telling you that because the Jews had no concept what the gospel was going to do to the Gentiles and who it was going to bring into their church. And also they had no concept the strife and problems it was going to bring into their church when you start bringing in a lot of new people. I was at a church one time and we were growing, and some of the elders got really nervous. They said, there's all these new people coming in. What if some of them want to become elders down the road? We could lose control. Yeah, that's what I thought. I don't think he wasn't representative of all of them. I'll tell you that much. But that's what happens is they realize they're coming in. So Peter, they hear about it. Jerusalem hears about it. They call Peter in chapter 11 and say, Peter, what's going on here? We heard you were eating with Gentiles. And Gentiles are unclean. So Peter had to defend his actions with them. And so in chapter 11 of Acts, Peter goes up there and defends his actions. And he tells them the same thing. He says, I was there speaking. And all of a sudden in verse 15, the Holy Spirit came on them. And so I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same Spirit as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God? So he defended himself. Now let's go back to what happened earlier. They persecuted the church and it took off and expanded. So when these Jews went off, it says here in 11:19 that they went into all these areas past Judea and Samaria and all the way up to Antioch. And they started sharing the gospel. And some of them shared the gospel with Greeks, and the Jews didn't know what to do about that. So they asked Barnabas to go up to Antioch and find out what was going on. Barnabas went up there to find out if Gentiles were really hearing about the gospel in Greeks and if they were really responding. So it says here in verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas went up there and verified and came back. Can you imagine that message? He comes back and say, you're not going to believe this, but yes. There's all these Greeks and Gentiles that are starting to believe in the gospel, and they bear the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their life. In the very next verse, guess what Barnabas does? He goes and gets Saul, who God's already prepared for this very task, and says, Saul, I want you to come with me. Eventually, he calls him Paul, and I want you to work with me to reach out to gospels and Greeks. And we already know that Saul loved to evangelize. I'm sure he grabbed that opportunity and ran with it. So now we have the chief missionary to the Gentiles that comes on the scene. So one more thing, we're going to make some applications out of all this. Acts chapter 15. So Acts 15, as Paul and Barnabas go out and begin to evangelize all these Gentiles and they start coming to the Lord, there's some concern in Jerusalem about this expansion because these Gentiles aren't obeying all the Jewish law. So in Acts chapter 15, there's a council at Jerusalem. They call in Peter. They call in Paul. They call in Barnabas, they call in the whole church, James is there, and they have to defend why they're going and taking this gospel to all the Gentiles. It says in verse 5 of 15, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them and said, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. Here's the way that they knew the Gentiles were coming into the kingdom. Here were these pagan Gentiles that didn't believe in God, didn't read the Bible, and all of a sudden these Gentiles are believing in Jesus, a Jewish Messiah. They're reading the Torah. They're having faith in God. They're leaving a life of sin. They're leaving it. They're becoming Christians. They're becoming pure. They're praying. Their entire life has changed. There's evidence of the Holy Spirit in their life. And Jews are saying, well, hang on, but they're not being circumcised. There's some laws they're not following. And Peter says, I don't think we need to bind all these things on these Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ, because what changes your life is coming to faith in Christ. They decide, well, what are we going to tell them they can and can't do? So they sent out this letter in Acts chapter 15, verse 24 to all the Gentile churches. And here's what it says. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. When I was reading this the other day, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. When I read their instructions, you tell me which of this part is from the Holy Spirit and which of this part is from the Jews. Because I think there's a mixture there. So here's their instructions. We don't want to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Now, is that the Holy Spirit or the Jews there? From blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, that's an interesting list. Out of that list, which of those do we still adhere to today? Just the last one, right? Sexual immorality. But in their minds at that time, those were really important things to them. Meat sacrificed to idols was a really important thing to the Jews. We're going to find out later in 1 Corinthians and in Romans that they continue to struggle this in churches. Jews and Gentiles were conflicting. The Gentiles didn't think there was anything wrong with eating this meat sacrificed to the idols, but the Jews did. And it caused actually church conflicts, pretty severe ones. Abstain from blood and from the meat of strangled animals. I can't remember why strangling animals was important. There may, at one time I'd read some book that gave all the medical reasons for all these laws. I don't know if there's some really good reason for that. It makes no sense to me. But that was really important to them at the time. Part of what I want to tell you is what we think is something we need to take a stand on today may not be something we think we need to take a stand on tomorrow. The biggest challenge to this Jewish church, if the gospel was going to expand, is they had to make room in their life for other people. And when you make room in your life for other people, some things have to change. One of the real challenges, I think, for elders at any church is to find out what traditions are you going to keep and what traditions are you going to chunk. Now, traditions are important. Traditions are important because traditions keep families together. I know that in my life, we had a Thanksgiving meal with my grandmother for many, many years on my father's side, and that Thanksgiving meal kept our family together, and we were worried when she died that our family might break apart. So the brothers got together and started a family reunion every 2 years that we still go to. Traditions are important. I also think it's important we don't teach traditions as if they were the Word of God. People are smarter than that. Our young people are smarter than that. The Word of God, we lose people. We lose face. We lose respect. On the other hand, some traditions are important to keep a body together. It doesn't do any good to destroy a body over traditions. So how do you decide which things go and which things stay? When I first got married, I was living in this two-bedroom townhome, and Monica moved in with me. I was really disturbed to find out that she did not like my tan recliner. That tan recliner was really an important piece of my life. I rested in that recliner. I watched football games in that recliner. In fact, I would even argue that I had some of my best Bible ideas for my college class in that tan recliner. That sounds like a good argument, doesn't it? But that tan recliner didn't stay very long. It went. I figured out after a little while, let's see, it's either going to be the tan recliner leaves or Monica leaves. I guess we'll let the tan recliner leave. Probably a better choice. Sometimes we need to make sure that we're not trying to hang on to a tan recliner and it keeps other people from coming in. So one of the jobs that elders have to do at a church, and it's not just elders, but members and ministers, is figure out what keeps the body together and what are the things we need to get rid of so we can bring more people in. Because God's desire is for us to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no greater desire. Now, there's other things that are really important. And I'm going to talk about some of those during the sermon. During the sermon, I'm going to talk about Paul's instructions to Timothy, a young preacher. Paul's going to tell Timothy what makes a really good ministry and what a church should focus on and what some of those important things are aside from evangelism. So this is a little bit more about evangelism. The sermon will be a little bit more about edification within the body. And they're both really important because you have to keep the body together. You have to pass on the faith. You have to build maturity within a body. Then we also have to do what God asks us to do, which would be salt and light. He says, if you're not salt and light, then you're worthless. I'll just throw you out. In Revelation, there's one of the churches there that had quit being a witness for him, and he said, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So it's really important as a church that we stay relevant to the community around us and that we continue to reach out to others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that when I was a preaching minister at the Muskogee Church of Christ, one of the things that I didn't do, I wish I did, is I did a lot of evangelism. I didn't train a lot of other people to do evangelism. So one of the things that I feel like God is calling me to do in my next ministry is not just to evangelize. It's hard to train others to evangelize if you don't evangelize. But I think God's calling me to train others to evangelize. And it's not as hard as you might think. One of the things I've always told people is sometimes I would go through a drought of evangelism. And it was a drought. Why was it a drought? Guess. That's true. I wasn't. And so here's the wrong reason it's a drought. I didn't have anybody to talk to. There was nobody that wasn't a Christian. But you're still right. And so I would think, well, why am I not converting anybody? What's going on? Then I realized I'm not focusing on it anymore. So guess what I did to focus on it? Now, if you already know, if you've heard me answer this already, you can't say that. What do you think I did first when I decided to start focusing on it? Pray about it. That's exactly what I did. It always start. It doesn't start with, well, I'm going to start telling everybody I meet that they need to come. It starts with praying that God will open my eyes and heart to hear someone that's searching for God. I'll tell you this. While I think it's great to ask people all the time, do you have a church home? And I'd like to get into that sort of practice all the time. Most of the times, it wasn't that hard. That's a little hard to kind of awkwardly ask, do you have a church home? Really, what it really involved was listening. And God told me everything I needed to know. People I sat next to and met, or people I worked with, or people that walked in the doors I'd never met, or someone that was a neighbor, or someone that worked with my wife. And my wife happens to be really good at finding people in need, inviting them to church, and that's one of her gifts. I would listen, and they would tell me that they were struggling and needing something, and I knew what they needed. I knew what they needed because I already had those needs met in my life. So evangelism is a lot more about listening and caring than it is being bold. And if you listen and you care, talking about Jesus is sort of natural. It doesn't feel forced. It doesn't feel like, well, are you a Christian? It doesn't feel that way. It feels like, man, I'm sorry to hear you're struggling. What are you doing to help yourself? Do you have any people that you're talking to? Do you have a church that you attend that helps you with any of this? Do you have a family, a church family? One of the hardest things that I've ever had to do is funerals for people that don't go to church. Because they are lost without a church family. They don't have a group of people to support them that will love them. They don't have faith to sustain them. People need Jesus. They really do need Jesus in their lives. And if we don't tell them, who will? Which is basically what Paul says in Romans 10. If we don't speak, how will they hear? Because they have to hear about the message before they have a chance to respond to it. So one of the things that I get passionate about is helping people discover Jesus and seeing lives change. Because seeing lives change is what it's all about. I notice you have a Celebrate Recovery ministry here. I know it's only been 1 year. The longer you do it, the more it will grow because word gets out in the community. You'll make more contacts. You'll invite them to it. I love Celebrate Recovery because Celebrate Recovery takes people where they are. And by the way, Celebrate Recovery isn't just for non-Christians. It's a great opportunity for Christians. So if you're thinking about a ministry, it's a great opportunity to get some support and encouragement for yourself. One of the difficulties I find in the Christian community in this day and time is it's difficult to be honest anymore about your struggles. Growing up, and by the way, I've been really impressed with everybody I've met here and such a loving and caring heart. One of my favorite stories that I have to tell you was Dick's story. I'm not going to tell it, but there he is over there. I'll be careful. I promise. See, he's saying, I'll be careful. Yeah, what's said in the elder's room stays in the elder's room. I understand. But he wasn't a Christian when he met his wife. And he didn't have the best start with his father-in-law because of that. We won't repeat why. You can ask him why, see if he's brave enough to tell you. But you know what? What I liked hearing about that story is I thought, well, you know, if he fits here, I fit here. Right? Because I've had a lot of problems in my life in the past. I'll give you a little hint of them later during the sermon, not in detail. I'm glad to share it in detail sometime. But the fact I'm here is a miracle of God's. The reality is the fact any of us are here is a miracle of God's. And when we lose touch with that, we forget that it's a miracle of God that put us here, we lose touch with the substance of our own faith. So we need to never let go of the fact that somehow God has touched and changed our life. When we forget that, we're in danger of drifting away. So it's really important that we stay in touch with the miracle God's done in our life so that then we have the confidence and the passion to share that with others. So it's going to be an interesting journey here in the Bible as the gospel expands. One of the greatest conflicts will be the Jews and Gentiles. And it's not a scriptural conflict. They think it is. It's a cultural conflict. So one last thing I want to tell you, and we'll get out actually a couple minutes early, maybe. I've had that thought come and leave twice, and I know I want that thought. That's not a good sign, is it? The Jew and Gentile conflict. So the big thing is the big Jew and Gentile conflict. And one of the things that I know about that conflict is that conflict is going to define the church. And there's a lot of Jewish churches that ceased to exist in the next 30 or 40 years. They died. Have you ever walked into a church before and thought, you know, it just feels like I walked back into the 1950s. And here's one thing I can tell you about a 1950s church, is it's mainly gray hairs, and there's not a lot of people left. Now, this is a healthy church with a lot of gray hairs and a lot of young people, which means you're doing a lot of things right. But you know what type of church I'm talking about. I'm talking about a church that never changed. They never learned a new song. They never changed their message. They didn't adjust to the culture, and they died. Churches aren't meant to live forever. When a church ceases to fulfill its function that God has given it, God just removes the light, and it goes away. It doesn't mean they're bad people. It just means they're not as useful to God and His mission. They're still saved people. They're still good people. So we have to have a balance in church between maintaining the types of traditions that keeps the body together from young to old, but also being flexible enough that we can bring new people in, and especially young people, because that's the future of the church. So you have to make a decision what you want to do. When I grew up, I used to be really frustrated because the elders, I felt like, were keeping us young people from doing the things that we wanted to do. And we wanted praise songs and newer songs. In fact, I think that's about the only thing we wanted at the time. We didn't want a lot, but we were told we couldn't have it. Now I'm old enough to be an elder, and I'll tell you what I've learned. I want my legacy moving forward in my life to be about preparing the church for the next generation that's going to come. Because it's the future that's going to matter to me now. I'm thinking legacy. Not what I want anymore, but what will reach the most people? What will keep our young people with us? What do they need to hear? What do we need to do? So I want to challenge you as you think about this Jewish, Gentile, Greek conflict in the church. What do we need to do? What do you need to do here at Withamsville to bring more people in? What are areas that you could give up to please someone next to you? And it goes on both sides, by the way. It's not one side needs to give in, the other one doesn't. A good relationship, both sides give so that everybody feels like they're a part of the family. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for providing us eternal life. I thank you for this church family and their love of you and their desire to reach out to others. I ask God that you will bless this church with many opportunities to bring the lost to Christ, to help those who are hurting find the healing grace that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray that the Holy Spirit will knit this church together in unity, that they will stay firmly connected to each other so that their witness will be true salt and light in this community and to others around them. Protect them from Satan's schemes to divide them and destroy them. Help their faith to grow and keep them safe so that they will gain the reward at the end of time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.